All right, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is constantly liberating people from every kind of oppression, whether that's blindness or people that can't speak or people that have demonic oppression or people who are excluded, whatever shape it actually takes. And also those who are being oppressed by the Pharisees, trying to make them dance to their tune, all the stuff that we saw in that previous chapter. As we get into chapter 12, we see the Pharisees again trying to make Jesus' own disciples dance to the tune. Jesus takes the guys through a field on the Sabbath, and somebody is out there watching in the fields and notices that one or more of the disciples just grabbed some grain and put it in their mouth. Aha! Harvesting on the Sabbath. Jewish people take those, even today, take these laws so seriously. You know, if you go to Israel, Tel Aviv, or Jerusalem, any of the hotels, you know, they had to push a button in the lift on the Sabbath. Because pushing a button involves closing an electrical circuit and it might spark, and you have just ignited a little tiny fire if that happens. And in Numbers, there was a guy who God put to death because he started the fire on the Sabbath. You don't want to do that. So you're not allowed to push a button. So the lifts on the Sabbath in Jerusalem stop at every floor automatically, so you don't have to push a button. And then if you can't start a fire on the Sabbath, then can you actually drive to the synagogue? Because an internal combustion engine, I don't know about electric cars, but internal combustion, you literally do have a fire going inside the cylinders of your vehicle.
Yeah, right.
And so there are rabbis who will say, no, you mustn't do that. And there's other rabbis that will say, yeah, but if people don't come, then we're worse off. So then they disagree about this. All those disputes about how to keep all these Old Testament laws, it's just part of life in modern day Judaism, as it was back in Old Testament, in New Testament times, and even the times before Jesus. So what Jesus is doing doesn't match what some of the others are doing. But then there's others who would say, oh, no, that'll be okay on the Sabbath day. And one of the things that Jews are very careful about today, at least compliant ones, is trying to be seen to be doing the right thing. And if you're seen to be grabbing, even if you just ate it, someone else might not know that you were just going to have it. They might think you were harvesting. And so it's the appearance of being evil. So there's all this discussion that goes on. The disciples are confronted about this. The whole point is to make Jesus look like a lawbreaker, to lose credibility in the eyes of the people so that they will no longer think of him as being this amazing God-sent prophet to sort out all the problems that are happening in Israel. They're trying to undermine Jesus, and part of doing that is to get at him through his followers. And the disciples, of course, don't really know what to say to this, so Jesus comes to their rescue, and I love what Jesus does. It's very easy to argue about laws, to argue about the text. This is what God says about harvesting, and that looks like harvesting, so you're at least giving, you can very easily get into an argument about what the text means. It just kind of short circuits that entire argument. It stops talking about the text and starts talking about the relationship with God instead. Because ultimately, all scripture is not designed to be laws that hold us in. All scripture is designed to be a revelation of who God is. It's meant to take us to God. So if you let the scriptures take you to God, what would you say about the passage where David was on the run from Saul? Saul was trying to kill him. By this stage, David was the anointed of the Lord, and Saul was not, because God had sacked him, but he hadn't stood down. And Samuel had anointed David. So David was in pretty much the identical position that Jesus is in right now. The anointed king who's not yet been recognized as king. And in that position, on the run from the leader of Israel who wants to kill him, did we see anything about the Pharisees wanting to kill Jesus? The parallels are just like, Jesus is picking this story on purpose to confront the relationship issues rather than the law issues. So David is desperate. And he heads down to where the priest is and says to the priest, oh, we're starving. Have you got any bread? And the priest says, we don't have any, except the bread that's actually set out for God in the temple. Now, there was, it's called the bread of the presence. And what it means is that because God was present in the tabernacle, this is before there was a temple, because God was present in the house, they had to provide food for God. That was the culture. That's what all the Old Testament peoples did, regardless of what kingdom they were from. They provided food for their gods. And so they put out bread for God. Now, God isn't hungry and God doesn't eat it, but every time they lay it out there, and that's all they've got, is bread that's been set out for God. And no one's allowed to eat that except the priests themselves. The priests who are serving in God's house can eat the food for the house. And David and his followers do not qualify. But because he's in a really desperate situation, the priest gives it to David, and David eats the bread, even though it's not legal according to the Torah. And God does not say, you broke a law, therefore you can't be king. David still becomes king. It doesn't disqualify him. So then, if a David-like anointed descendant of David, who is the king, but hasn't been recognized as king yet, and they're having some grain in the paddocks as they make their way, what are you complaining about? It ultimately boils down to who makes the rules. Because in the kingdom, the king is the one who decides what's right and what's wrong. So why are you confronting me and telling me that your priests have the power to define the laws? Because ultimately it's the king who defines how the laws are going to be working in the kingdom, how the laws should be obeyed in the kingdom. So all of this tension between the temple and the king is actually being played out in the drama. And Jesus is drawing them into texts that will cause them to question who he is and what authority he carries in Israel and how he gets to be essentially what David was. That's what he's claiming to be, the anointed king, the coming king, the king elect for the people of God. So he draws them into that relationship rather than arguing about texts. So I think it's really important for us that we don't get hung up on the details of the text as if scripture should be treated as some kind of a law. Ultimately, it needs to lead us to God, to the God we find in Christ. And ultimately, it's all about our relationship with him rather than restrictive laws for the people. That's the first story. The second story he gives in response isn't about a king, it's about the priests. Every Sabbath, the priests are very busy in the temple. Every feast day, Passover, Yom Kippur, you know, whatever, the priests are working on the holy days. Does it make them lawbreakers? No, they're not lawbreakers because they're authorized to do that. God wants them to be serving him. So what Jesus is doing is not trying to undermine God's authority. It's to establish God's authority. And he calls himself once again the Son of Man. Remember what that phrase means? The human descendant. The one who inherits the authority that God gave humans in the beginning. And right back in the beginning, when God had laid everything in order, on the seventh day, God rested. And he gave that to people as a gift. So Jesus is the one who's receiving back the authority that God gave to people in the beginning, the inheritance that humans have lost through rebellion against God. And the Son of Man has authority to determine how the Sabbath should be handled. It's an enormous power claim. I don't imagine they appreciated it, but the Son of Man is the one who's restoring rest to God's world. Come to me, all you who are weary, heavy burdened, and I'll restore this rest that God designed for us to have in the first place. The human inheritor, Son of Man, is Lord of that rest. In the middle of verse 6, it's probably the most astounding statement in this entire paragraph. Something greater than the temple is here?
Yeah, no, I underline that. Yeah.
What on earth does that mean? Why was the temple great? Simply because it was the house for God. It was the holy space Israel had set apart for their heavenly sovereign to come and live among his people. And the ark in the most holy chamber, devoted only to the king, where other servants were not allowed to go into that private space. The ark was God's throne, the place where God reigns over his people. That's what was great about the temple. So how could something greater than the temple be here? Well, in Old Testament times, there were actually two authorities that God had established among his people. In the Sinai law, asked them to build this house where he would reign over them. But as they had problems with enemies around them, they struggled to live with just God, an invisible God, reigning in a private chamber where they could never go. And so when they had to fight against the Philistines, there was one particular day when they thought, we need God to lead us into war. God's our king. How do we get God to take us? I know, we carry his throne. So the priest got a hold of the ark, the throne that God sits on. He's enthroned between the cherubim, right? They carried it out into the battlefield so that God was the king leading them into battle. And you know what happened, don't you? Remember what happened? They lost the ark. Philistines captured the ark. And now Israel thinks, oh no, the Philistines have got God, right? Because you can't see God, but that was his throne. So the Philistines have got God. And they put God in their temple. And all sorts of bad things start to happen. And they figure out, I don't think this God's very happy to be here. We better give him back. And so Israel finally gradually discovers that God's quite capable of taking care of himself. it's hilarious. But they're struggling so much with this idea of how does you get God to lead us into battle, that they go to Samuel and they say, we're gonna have to have a human king. We can't live like this. Give us a human king. And God said, okay, all right, you can have a human king. That's how they came to have two authorities representing God, the temple and the kingship. So the king was the son representing the reign of the eternal heavenly father during his lifetime here on earth. And the temple was the throne of God, the ark, the place where God sat enthroned between the cherubim. So the two authorities representing the reign of God. When Babylon invaded, destroyed the temple, destroyed the ark or took it down to Babylon, perhaps, who knows, it disappeared at that time. According to Jeremiah 3:16, they lost it. So that the ark then disappears at this moment in history, terminated the kingship. There's no more kings after this time at all. They come back, they rebuild the temple, dedicate a second temple in 515 BC. So now they've got the temple, but they don't have the kingship back. So they've got one of the two authorities that represent God, the temple. And what Jesus wants them to realize is the other one's here too. The one you've been missing for 500 years is here as well. The divine presence with his people through a descendant of David, who is the son who represents that authority, he's here as well. So you don't just have the temple, you have something that's even greater than the temple, the presence of the heavenly sovereign in his Messiah with his people, and you don't realize it. So I think we could underline that. Yeah, it's significant, isn't it? Something greater than the temple is here. The Son of Man, he's wanting people to start to recognize the authority that he has as the king of God's people. As this unfolds, we keep seeing Jesus making these statements. Something greater than Solomon is here. The Davidic kingship, greater than the original son of David, is here. Something greater than Jonah, the prophet that God sent to the nations. Jonah's the only prophet in Old Testament times who went out to the nations to prophesy. Other prophets prophesied against nations, but none of them were sent out except for Jonah. And here is someone greater than Jonah who is bringing God's reign to the nations, right? Someone greater than Jonah is here. So you keep hearing this refrain as Jesus wants people to begin to understand the authority that has been given to him by the Father. But he doesn't tell them direct, because it has to be God who reveals that. It can't be Jesus claiming it for himself. Anybody can say, I'm king. I mean, Caesar's done that, right? It has to be a God-revealed thing that the people respond to, because that's how the kingdom is established. Is that cool? Let's get down to verse 15. It's called, the method is the message. in your notes. Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him. He healed all who were ill. And he warned them not to tell about him because it's not safe, right? You know what's happened to John the Baptist, don't you? You know what's going to happen to the disciples and to Jesus. It's not safe. But why is he doing this stuff? Why is he healing people? Well, according to Matthew, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Look, my servant whom I chose, the one I love, the delight of my life, I will place my spirit on him and he will deliver justice to the nations. Just pause a minute. If you go looking for what people understand the kingdom of God to be, there's a whole lot of different views and versions of what that actually looks like. There's some for whom the kingdom is only a future thing. It has to be just a 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem when Jesus physically is seated on an actual throne in Jerusalem. And that's the kingdom, and we don't have the kingdom yet. It's not present here at this stage. For others, the kingdom is what God is doing in the world right now in Christ, and that includes overcoming every form of injustice, setting right everything that's wrong. And so kingdom workers ought to be people who stand up for justice, speak truth to power, bring down the evil rulers who are doing horrid things. And so there are Christians in Perth who will join in the demonstrations when there's a demonstration somewhere, raise their voices in the streets. And I looked at this as I was beginning to look at the kingdom and say, well, should I do that? Should I actually go and participate and demand justice for Aboriginal people in Australia, demand that they get a voice? Should I be speaking out on behalf of all these different issues for all the people who are not getting? Is that what God has called us to do? And this is one of the texts that led me to conclude that that's not what God asked me to do. The message from Isaiah the prophet was, I'll put my spirit on him to deliver justice to the nations. And he will not quarrel or shout. No one will hear his voice from the other side of the street. A bruised reed he won't break. If you're walking along beside the river and there's a reed that's already kinked, you just have to brush it and it'll break, right? It's so fragile. And yet Jesus is not angrily with the crowds shouting in the streets, what do we want? Justice! When do we want it? Now! He's not in that crowd doing that thing, because bruised reeds get broken and smouldering wicks go out. When you're dealing with fragile people, that kind of confrontational approach isn't going to work. So not only does Jesus resist the Pharisees who want to condemn the evil in the community, Jesus does not participate with those who condemn the government for what they're doing either. He's not joining the protest rallies. He's not shouting in the streets. He's not demanding that we get justice. No, he's not taking that approach, because that's not the path to justice in the kingdom of God. And I gradually began to understand there's actually no point asking our Australian government to give everybody justice. They never will. The whole system is so flawed, that evil is so systemic, that trying to get justice through the world's government systems is never going to work. The only way it's ever going to come is when people submit themselves to Jesus as our authority and we live under his kingship. So I need to spend all of my efforts in proclaiming Jesus as the one who brings justice to the nations, rather than seeking for justice from worldly governments. They're never going to give it. I'm happy for you to disagree with me, but that's where I've landed at the moment. Do you want to discuss that? Is that how you understand this text?
I think there's a difference between being adversarial.
Adversarial, yeah.
Being an activist, between trying to do good. Yep. Because like we say here, we are the church, you know, like, and we are Australia. So this is the same thing. I guess I still think that there's a place to help the good to come forth.
Okay. So if we can engage with people that we know personally who are doing it tough and help them to be able to buy groceries this week, you know, or whatever the need actually is, and doing good at that practical kind of level, actually helping real people, that would be a fantastic thing to do. That would be being a blessing in the city is a place for that. Is that,
yeah,
that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
I wasn't sure whether you meant don't even spend any time or energy on it because, you know, God.
Thank you so much for clarifying that. That's actually really, really important because there have been Christians who've just thought, we're only interested in the spiritual side of life. We don't care about neighbours that haven't got food, you know, because it's only about whether they go to heaven. That is not what Jesus is doing. You see him constantly spending so much effort among the people who are hurting and broken, who are bruised reeds and smouldering wicks and lepers and blind and people who are crushed by all sorts of... He spends the majority of his ministry in genuinely caring for people. So yeah, absolutely, we have to be doing that. So that's so important. Thanks for clarifying that. But that's different from confronting Herod for doing a bad job. The interesting thing for me is that the Pharisees are condemning the sinners, everybody in the community, and the zealots are confronting Herod and telling them they're doing it wrong, and everybody's condemning, except for Jesus. Jesus is actually encouraging us to go and care for the poor, live this thing in a different way, because we're enacting the kingship. And when the people of God are enacting the reign of Jesus and the care of God for everyone, that's what changes the world. So that's important.
Given that oppression and misuse of power is just so systemic in world governments, what are your ideas on how we should pray for our government?
Mm. You have some thoughts?
I do. You first.
Human governments make a difference in the short term. They're not the long-term salvation of the world. So I'm very, very comfortable with saying, let's pray for our state premier, our prime minister, the leaders who are making decisions. Best thing of all would be for God to reveal himself to them,
yeah,
right? But then that makes life hard for them too, because they're also part of a political party. And they don't, you know, the whole situation is awkward, but yeah, definitely we should pray for our leaders who do have authority that is ultimately God-given, even though that's not the salvation of the world. What are your thoughts?
Very similar. Just for them to receive the revelation that Jesus is the anointed one, the Son of the living God, because then that leads to hope. Well, I believe in my heart that God raised Jesus from the dead.
Yes.
I confess Jesus as Lord, and now this is how I'm going to live my life, through the power of his Spirit and his word. But without that, I can't see how, because people are selfish, but how are our leaders going to lead us in the ways of righteousness if we are blinded, or they are blinded to the truth? So that revelation of Jesus, that has to come first.
Let's, as we pray for them, let's be honest about how difficult their task is, because they're conflicted and suffering pressures from every side. It's really hard to make good decisions in the middle of that. So let's recognize how tough it is for them as we pray. But yes, ultimately, there's only one name given by heaven through which the world can be rescued.
If you live in Uganda or Zimbabwe, or whatever, where civil war is a really bad state in Uganda at the moment, where there's civil war, and you tell the people, just pray.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? So it's like, well, somebody's got to do something about this.
Yeah. If I'm likely to get shot, I better shoot first. that's part of the pressure and the reality of the struggle for those people. I'm not sure we can shoot back, though.
Do something,
I'll
just sit there.
This is fantastic. We're actually talking about what it looks like to live out Jesus' leadership as people who are giving him our number one allegiance. So I am an Australian, and I have an allegiance to Australia because it's my country. But on my list of allegiances, it's not number one. There's only one top of the list that my allegiance goes to. And if my king says that I'm not to go killing my enemies, then I probably shouldn't.
Your wife.
Number two.
I think Roma's known from the beginning that she was never my number one. It was always a higher allegiance. And there has to be, doesn't it? We're going to have to skip over quite a few of these things. Let's go to that last one on page 79 in the notes. Family pressure. Adam, you want to just read from the notes, Matthew 12, 46, 47.
He was still speaking to the crowds when his mother and his brothers positioned themselves outside, seeking to speak to him. Someone told him, "Look, your mother and brothers are standing, seeking to speak to you."
Now, that's a fairly unusual situation. There's not a lot of times when this happened, right? So what is going on? Why has Jesus been interrupted by his mother and his brothers? And why are they standing outside? Did Uncle Harry just die? I mean, is there bad news in the family? What? It has to be something reasonably unusual. Now, as it unfolds, it becomes clear. I'm reading between the lines here, but it becomes clear, I think, that it's not Uncle Harry's death. There's another reason that they've come to interrupt what Jesus is doing, and they're waiting for him to come out. Jesus has so far ignored them. I don't think he's ignorant that they're there, but he hasn't responded. And now it becomes embarrassing, publicly embarrassing, when someone interrupts and says, you can't keep going. Your family is your priority. Isn't that interesting? We're just talking about that. Which one's your priority here? It's interesting that Mary's part of this. Where's Joseph? Joseph is nowhere to be seen in Jesus' adult life. Fairly good chance that he's died. Death was pretty common in Jesus' world. People would get sick and they would die. That's one of the reasons he's healing people, I guess. But whether that happened during his earlier childhood, or we don't know. I guess it's possible that he's deserted Mary and gone somewhere else, but he's not around anyway. And in that culture, if Mary is a widow or deserted and she's on her own, who has the responsibility to look after her? The oldest son? Now, there are other brothers and sisters, despite what the Catholics say. Mary did have other children. But who's the oldest? Who's her firstborn? So in that culture, the other brothers and the sisters would expect Jesus to be home looking after his mum. And if he's not, they have to wear it. Now, according to the Gospel of John, they don't believe in Jesus yet. So they don't believe in Jesus, and he's gallivanting all over Galilee with his mates, doing his own thing, while they're stuck at home looking after mum. Maybe they've actually come to take Jesus home to look after his family responsibility. And they are literally shaming him. They don't mind shaming him in front of everybody. And they've brought their mum as exhibit A of a neglected widow whose oldest son is not fulfilling his responsibility, and they're shaming Jesus in front of everyone. Now, I don't know that that's the case, but that would make sense of this rather unusual story. And it wouldn't even surprise me if the Pharisees were involved in this as well. I imagine one of those Pharisees sidling up to Jude, Jesus' brother, saying, he's not looking after his mum, eh? You know, we could solve that. We could just go down there and see if we can get Jesus publicly embarrassed in the coming home. Of course, the Pharisee wants Jesus off the streets, no longer working among the people. And the brothers want him taking his responsibility. So there might even be some collusion going on behind the scenes here. And Mary is the meat in the sandwich. He's caught up in all of this. I don't know about you, but one of the things I find hardest in life is these lose-lose situations. If Jesus gives in and goes home to look after his mum, he's just given up on his whole ministry. If he doesn't, he's the son who has no credibility in the community because he doesn't even look after his own mum. So it's lose-lose. You can't win either way. And divided responsibilities often feel like that. You just can't win. So what Jesus does, after ignoring them until someone speaks up for them, is not to give up on his ministry and not to ignore his family. What he does is redefine his family responsibilities to include the very things that he feels like he can't just give up on. So in verse 48 through 50, Adam, keep going, thanks, mate.
Jesus gave this reply to the messenger, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" He extended his hand towards his followers and said, "Look, my mother and my brothers. Anyone who does what my heavenly Father wants is my brother and sister and mother."
How astounding is that as a solution for the impossible dilemma that he's been placed in? He redefines his family responsibilities to include the father. So the father that Jesus is answering to is not Joseph, because Joseph isn't around anymore, but the father is the one who includes all humans in his family. And it's the father of all of us who makes us brothers and sisters, who makes us family. We are family because we have the same father. So you are my brothers and sisters. And that's what Jesus is saying. And he has a responsibility to his heavenly father that actually overrides his immediate responsibility to take care of his mum, because there's other brothers and sisters that can help with that job while he's about the father's business, doing what the father has called him to do. So he's just redefined the whole thing about family. If I take that on board, it reframes how we look at each other. It reframes how we look at humanity. My sister. Mm-hmm. Yeah? My brother. Why? Because we all belong in Father's family. And you know what? Even my neighbours who don't go to church belong in that family, even if they don't know it. We have one Father. So the way we live in our street has to be to do the will of the Father for his children. So his children will come to know they have a heavenly Father who cares for them. That's what Jesus is doing. And that's the life that we lead as the family of the one Father.
It says, though, anyone who does what my heavenly Father wants is my brother. So if you don't do what heavenly Father, you're not my brother. Just to say, how do you do that?
Not everyone acknowledges God as heavenly Father. From God's point of view, every human belongs in his family. From a rebel's point of view, I will do what I want, no one will tell me what to do, and I won't submit to God as Father. So there's two sides of the relationship that are not always together. Everyone belongs in the family, not everyone is living in and enjoying that relationship. Does that make sense? The rebels don't want God as Father. They're not doing his will.
So I have to throw this in here. I'm just trying to put myself in that position. I'd love to have a few more verses and see what happened after that. Because, in fairness, Mary knows who Jesus is.
Yes.
Even if the brothers and sisters aren't acknowledging him, she knows. So I look at this and I think, unless culturally she was whisked off there
yes.
by the brothers and sisters
yes.
and hadn't anything to say about it.
Probable.
Okay. Because otherwise, I can imagine her being at home going, leave your brother alone. Mm. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing.
Yeah. Yeah.
He's anointed. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
But then there could, again, not understanding culturally where she might be at, she also might be going, gee, I raised this boy.
Yeah.
And he's off looking after everybody else, and I'm stuck with his brothers and sisters who don't know what the big picture is.
Yes.
So, do you know what I'm trying to say?
I do, and certainly... In their culture, the women did not have the power that we are accustomed to in our culture. And I imagine she's railroaded into this by the boys who want to unload that responsibility for their own benefit. So I think she's a passenger rather than a willing participant in this story.
But we don't know what they want to talk to him about, right? It just says that they're wanting to talk to him.
They don't have a reason given. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
But it doesn't sound like Uncle Fred's dot. It sounds like, you know, they want to actually get something else sorted out. And Jesus has to redefine family to deal with it. So because of his response, I think they were trying to undermine his work. And although we don't have anything that goes immediately after this, what is clear is that Jesus continues ministering and telling parables. So he's not dissuaded. That's right. Next week, we have the parables of the kingdom. You know, the sower parable, some of those things. Oh, I'm just so much looking forward to how Jesus frames this whole thing about the message of the kingdom and why he does this in parables and what all this is about. So we're going to spend our last night in this series looking at the parables in chapter 13 and then the ups and downs of the kingdom of God in relation to the kingdom of the world Herod versus John the Baptist and Jesus in chapter 14. Then we're going to take a break for about 5 weeks, and we'll start again on the 18th of October with the second half of Matthew. But next week is the last one in this series.
Thank you so much.
See you next week.
Thank you, Alan. Bye.